Welcome to the UTG podcast. Today, I'm joined by David Williamson from Belfast. So welcome to the podcast, David.
Thanks, Alistair. It's good to be here.
For those who don't know David, David is a Christian from the Ebenezer Hall in Belfast. He's married to Jenny and has been since 2009. They have two children, Anna, who's 11, and Caleb, who is 8, and who is a very capable footballer. So, David, prior to 2011, was involved in the insurance industry as an underwriter before going into full-time gospel service in 2011. Now, I'm conscious that this is you're the third person, in a sense, that we've had on the podcast who has been full-time, and that's maybe a term that it's maybe helpful to explain for anybody who's not familiar with that term. So, David, do you want to just quickly mention a little bit about that whole process of you leaving your job and starting up gospel work full time?
Okay, well, shortly after I became a Christian, after I got saved when I was 21, I had a real burden to reach out to folks with the message of the gospel. And as time went on, that built and built. I did a lot of open air work while I was still working in the office in Belfast. And eventually, it was impossible really to fulfill the commitments I had to work and to do the gospel work in which I was involved. So ultimately, for me, it came down to a very clear choice that I had to make. The local church of which I'm a member was very happy to commend me to move into full-time service and to spend all of my time in Bible teaching and in gospel work.
Yeah, and obviously this is not a kind of a unique thing to gospel halls or that kind of thing. But again, if we read the Bible, we can look at people in the Bible who did exactly the same, that they were called by God to serve him full time, and their needs, their practical needs, were met by the local believers who would give money to the assembly and the church, and through gifts and church support, an individual would be able to pay their bills.
Absolutely.
So yeah, it's useful to kind of unpack that term. But obviously today we're having a conversation as part of this little series on rethinking evangelism. I'm very conscious, I think we are conscious both, of the fact that we live in a culture which is vastly different to what it used to be even 50 years ago. There's been a huge cultural shift, and we as believers are sometimes made to feel that we should not be inflicting the gospel on our neighbors and friends. But the reality is that not only are we called by God to do this, this is our this is the message that people need. Without the gospel, they will perish, they will die in their sins. So how we have to think through, okay, well, how can we be most effective in our gospel service? Maybe it would be helpful just to kind of explain, first of all, you obviously, you're living in Belfast, you're working in Belfast, and whilst the UK is one country, there are probably quite significant differences regionally. Yeah. So when you think about Northern Ireland and Belfast, what would you say are some of the kind of unique features that kind of you have to think about when you're trying to reach people with the gospel?
Yeah. In many ways, as you say, that there will be similarities, but there are distinctions, because in Northern Ireland there is a history of what has been called the Troubles, and that has left two separate communities, really, in areas of Northern Ireland. There is what's known as the Republican community and the Loyalist community. The Republican community are generally Roman Catholic people. the loyalist community generally nominal Protestant people. So there is that, which is a kind of fault line in the society, and that does have an impact then on the gospel spread in Northern Ireland, because historically there has been perfect freedom in loyalist Protestant areas for the gospel to be preached. But in Roman Catholic areas, there would have been a lot of resistance, and there would have been a lot of gospel work which was not done in those areas because of the opposition that would have been experienced in the past. So there's a recognition that there is, well, what we've come to really is a recognition that the best way to evangelize those areas is in a very personal way, in door-to-door witness. Because in the past, I, with my brother Andrew and with others, have went into those areas and did open airs, but we found there was a very, very hostile reaction to that. You know, bottles were thrown at us, you know, there was physical violence. Whereas when we went in door to door and spoke to people as individuals in the privacy of their own doorstep, that we had opportunities to share the gospel without a lot of the baggage, people thinking that you're Protestants invading their area.
Yeah, so that's interesting. So in terms of, it was very much a perceived as a threat. Yes. Because you were basically just introducing a new religion or a different religion. Right. To
they saw that. You as part of the loyalist Protestant community, whether you wished to be seen as that or not. Whereas when you went in as an individual and were able to present yourself simply as a believer in Christ and speak to them in a personal way, there was a far better reception.
Yeah, that's interesting. I think there's a wider application there, which is, it's obviously quite an extreme example what you've experienced, but I think for all of us as Christians, then the idea of how are we perceived, because the way that we might perceive ourselves might be quite different to how the community would perceive us. So you've talked about the fact that you are perceived very much as part and parcel of the kind of loyalist kind of religious institution, mm-hmm. whereas obviously you would believe yourself to be different to that. And I suppose that the reality is for all of us to think through, well, how would people in this community perceive us?
Absolutely.
Not just say, well, I don't think like that, or I am not like that, therefore I will be perceived differently, because that may not be the case.
I think, sorry, Alistair, I was just going to say there, I think that's actually a very helpful point, because very often we are content with the way that we do things and have done things. And some of those things, especially in evangelism, have been very fruitful and beneficial in past days. But what is very important is to remain thoughtful and remain with a mindset that we're willing to recognize the way we are perceived by the people around us, and how we can best then remove obstacles and so on, so that they would be more receptive to the gospel that we present. And I think we have that example with the Apostle Paul and others in Scripture. So
And again, I'm sure the verse you're thinking of is, to the Jew I became a Jew. So there were cultural sensitivities that Paul was aware of and sought to kind of take into consideration. The one other thing which speaking to people from Northern Ireland, that sometimes we may as an outsider not always appreciate, is that the troubles had an impact upon people's thinking, in that death was much more close, whereas sometimes it's quite far removed from people who are not living with the threat of, in a sense, terrorism. Do you think that that is still something? Obviously, it's a long time, by the grace of God, since there have been people killed in that way. But do you think that that shaped people's thinking?
It may have done in the past, in the sense that Certainly, the gospel was fruitful in the salvation of souls during the years of the Troubles, probably more so than it is presently, in the sense that there was a greater reaction or response to it, more positive response to it in Protestant areas. So, you know, gospel work maybe would have been more productive in salvation at that time, which might have been to do with the recognition that in the background there was always the threat upon life.
Yeah. So, but you not so much of a factor
not so much
now.
Of a factor now. I don't recognize it anyway. Yeah.
Yeah. So earlier in the summer, you and I had a conversation, and you had explained that you and Paul McCauley had sat down and had this kind of conversation about how you could be more effective in your door-to-door work. So, you want to speak a little bit about that conversation, in a sense, what led up to it and what that conversation was?
Okay, well, many years, I think it was 2012, I had a personal burden, if you like, for gospel work in the city, and particularly in the large estates in the city. And there's an estate, the Highfield Estate in Belfast is a Protestant estate, a Loyalist estate. And I had managed to get a hold of a community centre in there for gospel meetings. And I asked Paul McCauley if he would come and help. And he was more than willing to do that. And there's maybe about 1,000 houses in that estate. We went around the 1,000 houses inviting them to the gospel meetings. And there was maybe 3 or 4 came in from the area at that time. And we had a couple of weeks that we spoke to the people there in a little room in the community centre. And but after that happened, we sat in the car, actually, and we were thinking back over the couple of weeks that we'd been preaching, and we were kind of thinking, well, we've evangelised this area. And then we thought, well, actually, we haven't really. What we've done is we've invited people to come, and we've really evangelised the 3 or 4 people that came. We've shared the gospel with them. We've invited many people to come hear it, but we haven't really told them the gospel. So we began to think, you know, we knocked 1,000 doors. Could the time on the doors not have been spent a lot more profitably than just to invite people along to hear the gospel? And that began quite a bit of thought and conversation and reading and study to see how we could best communicate the gospel in conversation with people in a kind of cold calling environment, really. And so over the years, there undoubtedly, you know, that has improved. And generally speaking, now we would, if we do an area like that, we would spend a lot of time in conversation about gospel subjects with people that we bump into or knock their door.
So before we get to the fruit of that process, just out of interest, what kind of books was it that you were reading that kind of shaped the way that you were thinking about the subject?
Oh, okay. There was a very good book. I could go through a whole list, but I'll mention just a couple that I found really helpful some folks will have heard of. There was a book called The Way of the Master, which was Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. You'll maybe have come across that. That was helpful because it showed me that it was possible to have a method to really lead people to the gospel in a conversation. Another book that was very helpful was a book called Tactics by Greg Kuchel. He's a man who kind of runs a radio, Christian radio station, and people call in and, you know, question him on issues and how to navigate through conversations and through difficult subjects and that kind of thing. That was very helpful. Those books were helpful just to give you maybe just the idea that that there is a method to conversation. And so there was that. And then what while I thought, well, this is good, I began to think, but yeah, but is this really biblical? And so some of the what we did then, or what I did personally, was to go to the Lord's conversations in the gospel, in the gospel records, and just to examine them and see how he dealt with individuals, how he responded to questions, and all of that kind of thing. And over time, undoubtedly, there's a kind of it has its impact upon how you then connect with others. You know, you learn in the study, but then you kind of have to practice it on the street, and that's really the way that work opened up.
Yeah, that's interesting. Was there any particular features about the Lord's conversations with people that as recorded in the Gospels that you looked at and said, "Oh, that's a really helpful observation"?
Well, one was that he used questions a lot.
Yeah.
And that's very consistent. Even when people came to the Lord Jesus with a question, he very often responded to the question, not with a direct answer, but with another question. Because the value of questions is that they make a conversation happen. You draw someone into conversation by questions, and you also, depending on the questions you ask, you make them think. You know, one of the issues with only preaching is that, you know, you can be preaching to someone and their eyes are glazed over, and you know that there's nothing happening behind them. Whereas once you ask questions, immediately there's the need for that person to engage. So questions were, I would say that's probably the one, the first aspect of conversation that the Lord used so often that it becomes very obvious when you read through his the conversations, how important it is.
I think that's really helpful, because I know that we have this open air work that we do in the town of Whitney, and that's always been a kind of something that is in the background of my mind, is okay, well, here's this person, they've actually stopped to speak, what question can I ask them to kind of engage them? And you get the first question out, which is all fine, and then they say something, and I'm desperate then to stop asking questions and just to tell them. And it's it's just, and to kind of hold yourself back and think, no, okay, I need to ask another question to continue this kind of line of thought. Yeah. But yeah, the natural tendency for me anyway is they're like, okay, got the first question out of the way, bang, right, here we go. Here's like a little, like the boys talk about spitting truth, is like this kind of just giving truth all the time, which is, you need to be more thoughtful. Anyway, you had been telling us about the fact that you'd read through these books and you are thinking through, okay, how could you engage in door-to-door work in a better way that would make it more effective? So how, what were the changes that you then engaged in?
Okay, well, I mean, it kind of built up over time, okay? So it would be difficult for me to kind of pinpoint a moment in which all of a sudden, you know, these conversations took a certain form. But what I think was very important was that anything that I thought that I had learned, I tried to put into practice and kept at the thing regularly. So that I remember, you know, when I first read the way of the Master book and thought, well, there's a way to get to the gospel. You know, every door I would have been asking the kind of the law questions that Ray Comfort would ask. It worked in the sense that the person was there and you left the door with the knowledge that you shared the message of the gospel with them. It may not have been ideal in some circumstances, but it was better than no conversation at all.
Sorry to interrupt a second, but for anybody who's not familiar with the way of the master way. What would that look like as a conversation?
Okay, the way of the master is, well, it's based upon the principle, which is true in Scripture, that law brings conviction, and the gospel is then the answer. So, so there are occasions in the Lord's ministry when he was here in which he used the law. We think of there was a rich young ruler who came running to the Lord, and the Lord used the law on that occasion with the intention of bringing conviction. There's another occasion when a lawyer got up and spoke to the Lord and asked him, you know, what it is that we need to do to have eternal life. And the Lord said, "You tell me." And the man responded, you know, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," and so on. And the Lord said, "Yes, this do, and you'll live." Now, what he was doing there was he was applying the law to the person so that they recognized, you know, yes, they would have to be obedient to that if they were in any way to be accepted by God. But the fact is, no one has been. So what that does is that has a convicting power. There's a standard against which you're measured. There's the recognition that the way law works is that if you break it, you're guilty and you deserve punishment. And so it creates a bridge between a person's a sin and punishment. That is that it's a logical bridge. They recognize I have sinned because I've broken the law, and I deserve to be punished because that's how law works. So it's wonderful for bringing conviction, and we would use the law very often, maybe not just in a very, it almost has a template form in the way that it would be used by Ray Comfort, but we would use it very often because I do think it's a biblical way to bring conviction.
So are you asking somebody, have you broken the law, or are you more specific?
Okay, yeah, it'd be more specific than that. So some, you know, we maybe go into conversation with someone and ask them, you know, how they think a person gets into heaven. Then they might come up with a usual answer, which is, you know, you need to be good, a good person, that type of answer. And you might ask, well, how good do you have to be? And they say, I'm not really sure. And you say, well, God has a standard. You know, it's called the law. And the way law works is if you break it, you're guilty. Have you heard of the Ten Commandments type thing? And then you might lead into one or other of those commandments, or that's a good way to go about it anyway, or a useful way to go about it.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. So you're talking then about that you've honed, in a sense, the process that you go
yep.
through. So how has the what you do been refined then?
Well, what I always thought that while the Lord did, as we've thought, use the law, he didn't always use the law, and he treated every person as an individual, so that you don't really get a method in the sense of a template kind of method. You know, there's no four questions to ask or that type of thing. So what became very important then was that the questions that you did ask led to a deeper understanding of the person to whom you were speaking. Mm. Okay, so and where they were. So as time passed, I kind of formulated that, and the assembly in Culloden should be thanked for this in a way, because they asked us to come and give a bit of teaching on it. And so that helped me to formulate it into a shape which I thought could be helpful. So what I discovered and what I kind of use now very often are what first of all might be called location questions. Okay, so you're trying to find out where the person is spiritually. Okay, so that's why I would call them location questions.
Spiritual location.
Location. Yeah. So you're trying to get where that person is, because you don't know that until they tell you. And then what I would call logic questions, which are, you know, why is it that you are where you are? That is it. Why is it that you believe what you believe? And you're getting back to the whole point of whether they have some source of authority, or whether it's just their feelings, or whether it's just their sense of fairness, or whatever it might be. And the more you learn about a person, then the more you can tailor your approach to sharing the gospel with them. You know, I will say this. I find this really encouraging. Genesis chapter 3, the first evangelistic conversation, if you could call it that. They had sinned. The first communication with the Lord God had with sinners, okay, is Genesis chapter 3, and he begins with a question, which is about location. And he goes on to a question, which is about logic. You know, who is it that told you that you were naked? And then he gives a question about law, really, because he begins to talk about, you know, have you broken the commandment that I gave you? You know, so this is an approach which I think is scriptural and biblical.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really helpful, because I suppose the tendency in our sinfulness is to try to simplify everything, yeah, and to make everybody fit into this neat little box, yeah, whereas the reality is that people are complex, people are different, yeah, and we need to be a bit more thoughtful about, okay, who is this individual that we're speaking to, and therefore there will always be differences,
yeah.
Do you think that there are some generalities about where people are at in terms of spiritual location that are helpful to keep in your mind?
Well,
so for instance, if you're working in a kind of, say, a predominantly Roman Catholic, yeah, area.
Yeah, well, what we have found usually is that there's really two main groups, I would say. Well, this is fairly obvious in one sense. There are people who believe there is a God, and there are people who don't believe that there is a God. That these would normally be the two groups that we are faced with. There are obviously in other areas in the UK, people are either just simply either atheists, or they believe that there's a God. Okay, and that's a starting point. That's a starting point to work from. Yeah. So those who believe that there's a God, they then have some kind of belief usually as to how they can receive the blessing of that God. So, and that always comes down to some form of works. So those who don't believe in a God, then you're going to have to deal with different issues. You're going to have to deal with you know, why it is that they have excluded the possibility of there being a God, and you know, whether you can persuade them in some way of God's existence just through presenting them with evidence for that. But ultimately,
yeah,
you know, the shape of the conversation takes shape, if I can put it like that, from that first point, which is this person religious or irreligious? And we move, yeah, from there. That would be a fair summation.
Yeah, no, that's useful, because there are, as you say, that there are certain things which are common to groups of people, and therefore there are going to be similarities. And so being able to approach people from whatever perspective, theological perspective that they're coming from, means that your conversation is going to, again, be more effective. Is there anything else that you would say? So if somebody was going to go and knock doors, anything that they should keep in mind when they're doing that work?
As far as obstacles, if you like, are concerned to the reception of the gospel on the part of the people to whom you're speaking, I think there's a few things just to keep in mind, if that's fair. People have intellectual issues because they have been educated in ways which have made them fairly certain that the Bible stands in opposition to science and things like that. So there are intellectual issues that sometimes have to be dealt with. You want to clear that away. There are emotional issues that people have because people's lives are far from perfect. And in the estates in which, you know, we would do a lot of our work, there's a lot of issues like drug issues and alcohol issues and mental health issues and all these different kinds of things. Okay, so there's a recognition that there are emotional issues in the background, so that people may, for example, raise what sounds like an intellectual problem, but it's not really an intellectual problem. It is an emotional one. And what I mean by that is that, you know, a person might say to you, how could God allow, you know, people to commit suicide? Sounds like an intellectual issue, but really it's a pain issue for that person because someone in their family has committed suicide. Or okay, so you need to be aware and very careful in your response to questions like that. You try and work out whether this is just a general intellectual problem with an intellectual answer will be sufficient, or whether it's an emotional issue, and what you really need to show is some form of love and understanding to the person and kindness. And the reason for answering these issues really is to get to the root, which is that the reason people refuse the gospel is volitional. It's in the will. It's to do with their will being set against God. And these other issues, the intellectual, the emotional, other practical issues that they might have, they need that cleared away so that they can see that they are sinning against God in their resistance to the gospel. And so that's why what I would say is this, just bringing it all out together, what I would say is this: we need to be willing to take time with individuals. That's an important thing, and be willing to maintain relationships and discuss things we mightn't even want to discuss, but over a period of time, hopefully they learn to trust us then.
Yeah, no, that's really, really helpful. I think that when we think about evangelism, our minds generally tend to go towards what event is my church doing that focuses on evangelism. But really, particularly, especially in our culture now, the most effective way is going to be coming alongside. And that's a lot of work.
Yeah.
And it involves a lot more effort. But that's what God's called us to do, and that's the culture that God's called us to labor in. So was there anything else that you wanted to add to that?
I think just in line with what you're saying, there, Alistair, you know, historically, maybe 50, 60 years ago, a lot of the groundwork in people's lives was done in, you know, school assembly and school RE and Sunday schools, and which were packed to capacity, and you know, a lot of foundational work was done in people's lives. And then, you know, people came along, you know, there was an event at a local church, there was gospel preaching, people came along, and it was a case just of reaping where others had sown. You know, individuals came and they heard the gospel preached with clarity and power, and they just believed that the foundation work had already been done. But we're at a different stage, and it's not that preaching is useless. Preaching is very essential and necessary. So I'm not diminishing that for a moment, but there needs to be a recognition that people, there's an awful lot of work needed in the background. You know, and the reason why the preaching continues, still good preaching, but there's not the same amount of people being saved, is because all that work under the surface, which is not seen, is not being done. The sowing work isn't being done as much as it would have been in the past. So it's a work we have to be willing to do. I think that's,
that's really useful. So obviously there is, it's maybe helpful as well just to mention the book that both you and Paul put together on evangelism. We'll put do you want to talk a little bit about that book just for a few seconds?
Yeah, it's published by Ritchie's. It's Everyday Evangelism is the title. Again, Paul and I, well, it was the result really of being asked, first of all by Culloden and then by other places as well, to give some teaching on personal evangelism, that we managed to get it really into some form that we could communicate it fairly well. And the book's in two parts. I did the part which is to do really with how to navigate in conversation with people and how to lead to the gospel. And Paul did a section, the second section, which is on apologetics and responding to challenges to the gospel. And we have been encouraged, to be honest, by individuals who have come back and said it's been a help, which is a great thing.
No, that's really good. And we'll put a reference to that in the notes on this podcast too. But for now, David, that's been a really helpful conversation.
Thanks.
And we'll continue to remember the work that you're doing in Belfast. But thank you very much for being on the podcast
today.
Thank you. We look forward to our next conversation and when we'll continue rethinking evangelism.